We come to this message, truly the King of Kings, Mark chapter 15, verse 1 to verse 41. We know that the scriptures refer to Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If you regard all kings, Jesus Christ is above all those kings. If you regard lords, Jesus Christ is above all those lords. In this passage which we are looking at, six times he is referred to as king. And we know that, theologically speaking, Jesus Christ occupied three offices as he acts as the mediator, the only mediator between God and man. He is prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet, he reveals God and his will to man. As a priest, he offered not an animal, but himself as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people. And today, he is interceding for his people in heaven. And as king, he rules over his church and he leads his people in the work of missions. So the Lord Jesus Christ occupies the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Now while on earth, he was, in a sense, the king of the Jews, because from so far as his ancestry was concerned, he was descended from the royal tribe of Judah. And as far as God's will was concerned, he was the one chosen to be the greater son of David. He was a descendant of David, who was king over Israel many, many years before that. But now the Lord Jesus Christ has come, not only as the rightful descendant and heir of the throne over Israel, but he is made even more so a king by the power of God. He is truly the king and the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He did not come to be a high priest in the order of Aaron. He was from the tribe of Judah. He was a king. He was also a priest. And over on top of that, we must remember, he's appointed to be king by God the Father himself. Now after the Lord Jesus Christ died and was resurrected from the dead, he met with his disciples in Galilee and gave to them what we today call the Great Commission. And the Great Commission begins in Matthew chapter 28 with verse 18 and not with verse 19. Many people quote the Great Commission as consisting of verse 19 and verse 20, when in fact it should begin with verse 18, where he declares that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, clearly declares that he is king over the whole universe. No king can compare with him. All must bow to him. But you must remember that while on earth, even the Jews had recognized him as king, that promised Messiah who would be a priest king. And if you were to just look back a few chapters away, you discover in chapter 11 that he was welcomed into Jerusalem as the promised king who was the Christ, the Savior, promised by God. Look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, and look at verse 8. We are told that as he entered Jerusalem seated on the colt of a donkey, we read in verse 8, and many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now what they did symbolized the fact that he was worthy to be treated as a king. The crowd was greatly excited and praised him, and they were carrying out the ancient practice of welcoming a new king. And then as we read on, it says, then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now these people were actually calling upon the Lord to save them. Save now. Save us. Blessed is the kingdom of David, and it was associated with the coming of Christ, whom they were treating as a king. Now, of course, the Jewish religious leaders did not like what they were seeing and what they were hearing, but that was exactly what happened. So many people believed him to be the promised king who would deliver the nation of Israel. So many believed that he was the prophet promised by God long ago. And when it comes to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was put on trial, you discover that the vast majority of those who had welcomed him into Jerusalem as king was now turning away from him, and they no longer believed that he was the promised Savior, he was the promised king. And it is such an irony, and it shows to us that in order to be saved, it is not what you profess sometime in the past in your life. It is not when you believe in Christ, you so-called accepted him, you walk to the front, or any such actions. If you are saved, you must have Jesus Christ as your king, right up to the present and leading on to the future. Salvation is only given to those who submit to Jesus Christ as king, king of all kings. Jesus Christ must have the supreme place in your life. Yes, think of it. If Christ is not the supreme king in your life, you cannot be saved. It is a hard teaching, but that is the teaching of Scripture. And this message brings home this lesson. But some people claim that they were ignorant of who Jesus Christ really was, or they knew but they refused to believe. So which category do you belong to? Which would you use as the excuse for not submitting to Jesus Christ? You knew who he was as declared in Scripture and refused to submit to him, or you plead ignorance and say you didn't know that he was really the King of all kings? This passage shows to us that all such pleading would not be good enough excuses. God will not spare those who do not submit to Jesus Christ, whatever excuses they may give. So this message, therefore, shows to us, first of all, that there are those who sin out of ignorance, verse 1 to verse 23. Then there are those who sin against light, verse 24 to verse 37. Then there are those who believe in spite of prevailing ignorance and rebellion, verse 38 to verse 41. You see the relationship between these different sections. All of them heard that Jesus Christ was a king of some sort. In this passage, 6 times he was referred to as king. And here were people who claimed ignorance, and Pilate was one such. There were. It shows to us that through the centuries, there have always been people like that. They claim that they didn't know. That's why they did not submit their lives to Jesus Christ. But on the last day, that plea of ignorance will not help you. See how Pilate acted. Firstly, he acted out of ignorance. The Jewish leaders had arrested Jesus Christ and illegally tried him through the middle of the night, such that Jesus Christ did not have the chance to sleep. And then he was beaten. And the following morning, they hastily called another meeting to have a trial in order to make it legitimate, because any decision made in a trial at night wouldn't be valid. So we read in verse 1, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. Then they bound Jesus, led him away, delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And you will find that rather abrupt If you do not realize that the religious leaders had laid their charges against Jesus Christ, which was rejected by Pilate, then Pilate, wanting to release Jesus Christ, was persuaded by the religious leaders to consider their charge against Jesus Christ. They brought forward the charge that he was claiming himself to be a king, which would be to challenge Caesar's power. And if you were to briefly look at Luke chapter 23, you would see that the Jewish leaders brought such a charge against Jesus Christ. Verse 1 onwards, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And he was in such a situation that Pilate was spurred to ask him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The Lord Jesus Christ had kept quiet most of the time when the Jews tried him. But when the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" in verse 61 of the earlier chapter, Jesus Christ could not keep quiet. He kept quiet over all the false accusations, but when such a direct question was asked about his identity, he was not going to keep quiet. He answered in verse 62, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And that caused the high priest to put on such a show of anger and distress, and tearing his robe and charging him with blasphemy. And now, when you compare with this present passage, chapter 15, when Pilate asked him such a direct question with regard to his identity, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus Christ was not going to keep quiet. And he answered, "It is as you say." On all other charges, on all other accusations, Jesus Christ did not want to answer. And we find that it was wise of him not to answer, for it would have been useless. He would have been wasting his breath. And the Son of God knew the hearts of men. He knew that it would be impossible to persuade this man to stop all the false accusations. It would be impossible to make this man see reason. They were unreasonable. They were leveling all charges against him. So he chose to keep quiet. But when it comes to a question of his true identity, he answered very clearly. The fact that he refused to answer was actually a fulfillment of the scriptures. The Jewish religious leaders should have known that. We will come to talk about the sin of the religious leaders on this point later on. But let me remind you that in the prophet Isaiah chapter 42, we have already been told what would happen when the Christ came. In Isaiah 42, verse 1 and verse 2, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." And we are told in chapter 53 of Isaiah, which is another clear messianic passage. In chapter 53, verse 7, we are told, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Not only is there a lesson for us to learn, that there are many times when we are accused by the enemies of the gospel, when it is useless for us to answer the charges. It's useless. It's a waste of time, a waste of breath. But we must see in this passage that the Lord was not merely not answering, because it was practically useless. But he was actually fulfilling scripture. And this was actually a condemnation upon the Jews. But as for Pilate, he truly acted out of ignorance. And yet ignorance could not be used as an excuse for his sin. Then secondly, because of acting out of ignorance, he also acted out of moral weakness. Throughout, he knew the Lord Jesus Christ was innocent. And he knew that the Jewish religious leaders handed him over to him out of envy. They were full of jealousy over the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. The Lord was attracting a lot of attention. The whole nation knew who he was, and many were flocking to him. And that caused the religious leaders to become jealous of him, and with the result that they constantly tried to cause trouble to him. And finally, they decided to put him to death. And it was the custom that during the Passover feast, that Pilate, as the governor, who was normally based in Caesarea, it was the practice for the governor to come down from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where he also had a residence known as the Praetorium. It was the custom of the governor to release a prisoner, whoever was requested by the Jews. So on this occasion, he brought forward the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course there was Barabbas, the well-known robber, murderer, and rebel. He had led a group of Jews to go against the Romans. So he was under the death penalty. Now, Pilate had wanted to release the Lord Jesus, but the Jews refused to have Jesus released. Instead, they asked for Barabbas. And again, you see the irony of the situation. Here was a man who has taught in public and who taught the truth. Here was a man who had done nothing but good. Here was a man who had proven himself to be more than an ordinary man. Here was a man who claimed himself to be the Savior, the promised Christ, and whose words had never been contradicted, whose life was such that no one could point a fault in him. Here was a man who was charged with things that he had not done, and he was regarded as worthy of death. And here was Barabbas, clearly a man who deserved the death sentence. And the people pressured Pilate to release Barabbas. Pilate tried very hard to want to release the Lord. But Pilate bowed to the pressure of the people. Pilate was truly acting in moral weakness. And as a result, you see in verse 15, so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Our hearts sing as we follow the procedure that was taking place in front of us. And Pilate was acting irresponsibly. He handed the Lord over to the soldiers. And you know that soldiers can be very rough people. And when they are under command, they will obey orders. But when left to themselves, they could be very rough, and they could act following the emotion, and they could act cruelly, and they could try to outdo one another in their cruelty. And that was exactly what happened. We read in verse 16 that the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. So those who were not on duty were called together, and a few will be on duty. And imagine a garrison of 600 men, some of whom would be on duty. Even if half were on duty, you would have about 300 men who were not on duty. They came and they clothed him with purple, a purple cloth, a purple cape, was the symbol of royalty. So since you regard yourself as some sort of king, let us treat you like a king, they were trying to say through this action. Then they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And you can imagine as the crown of thorns was put on his head, they wouldn't be gentle about it. They would just press it down. And then they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They mocked at him. Verse 19, they struck him on the head with a reed. Now a reed is not just a piece of grass that is soft. It is more like a bamboo stick or a rattan. He was hit on his head and they spat on him, showing spite to him. They bowed their knees to him and worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on, and let him out to crucify him. Pilate allowed for all this to happen to the Lord. And we must understand, what is scourging? Scourging was to beat with a whip consisting of a wooden handle in which are attached leather thongs, at the end of each of which was a metal piece. So imagine you go to the bicycle shop or motorbike shop, you pick up the screws and nuts, the bolts, and you tie it to the end of leather thongs. So there will be two or three, and in a cat of nine tails, there will be nine. Then they will be tied to a handle. There you go, and as trained soldiers who have been used to using whips to drive the horses to go faster, so you will be quite adept, quite good at using the whip. And there you go, one whip in a lashing manner towards the back and pulling the end of the thongs at the last moment. You can imagine that the metal just cut into the flesh and lifted up the flesh, and the bones could be exposed. Many died from just merely being lashed like that. So the Lord had not enough sleep that night, and the Lord had been weakened and had been in pain after being beaten and after being lashed like that. And by Jewish requirement, or by the requirement of the Romans, he was carrying that cross piece for crucifixion. So he carried that horizontal piece and walked out of the city, and as he stumbled and fell and he was whipped further, and he lifted himself up and carried that cross piece. Along the way he was too weak to carry it anymore. And here came an innocent man from the country. He passed by, he was Simon the Cyrenian. He walked past and his eyes was probably staring, wondering who was this man, being beaten so severely like that. And while he stood by and watched, the soldiers came and grabbed hold of him and made him carry the cross piece on behalf of the Lord. So here an innocent man suffered along with the Lord. Pilate allowed all this to happen. He acted irresponsibly. So his ignorance was such that it was coupled together with moral weakness and irresponsibility. Could Pilate plead innocence? If you were to turn with me to John chapter 19 briefly, John chapter 19, and see what is written there. John chapter 19, verse 11. We read starting from verse 10. Pilate said to him, John 19 verse 10, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Who had the greater sin? The Jewish religious leaders who handed Christ over to Pilate, or Pilate himself? We know from the plain words of the Lord that the Jewish religious leaders were more guilty of the sin. But did that mean that Pilate was innocent? Again, the words are plain. Pilate was guilty as well, although his guilt was not as heavy as that of the Jewish religious leaders. And for as long as they are guilty, you are worthy of being judged by God. And remember that the same sin committed against a fellow man as against a prince would carry the greater penalty in the latter case. You commit the same sin against an ordinary man, you already deserve to be punished accordingly. But when you commit that same sin against a prince, you deserve a greater punishment by virtue of the fact that this second case, the person you offended was a king, whereas in the first case, is an ordinary man. Now when we sin against man, it is already bad enough. When we sin against the infinite, perfect, holy God, who has the right over us as the Creator, and who has been good to us, the smallest sin against God is already heinous. It is bad. It is sufficient to damn us in hell. See? So can you say that Pilate is in a better situation? We would have to say that Pilate was in a situation in which he could not absolve himself from guilt. He deserved damnation from God for the part he played in the sufferings and the crucifixion of the Lord. So what I'm trying to say to you based on this passage is this. Don't try and compare yourself with others and say that you're not as bad as others. Rather compare yourself with the requirements of God's holy law. The breaking of the slightest point of the law is like the breaking of the whole. You sin against God on one small point, it is sufficient to damn you in hell forever. See? And some people plead ignorance when it comes to keeping God's law. They claim they didn't know. See? Just because you plead ignorance to the policeman, you expect the policeman to be more lenient towards you and let you go. But when you break God's law, you deserve eternal damnation. Your guilt remains on you. You cannot excuse yourself because God has already written His law on your heart. You have what we call a conscience. You have a sense of what is right and what is wrong. So don't claim that you were not brought up in a Christian home. Don't claim that you were not brought up in Sunday school, in church. Don't claim that you did not have the opportunity to come to church. Don't claim all these excuses for yourself. Already you know what is right and what is wrong because God has given you a conscience and you went against what you knew to be right and wrong. So that already made you guilty before God. But the worst case is that you have come to church at least this once. You're hearing God's word. And for some here, I fear, you have been so many times and you're much more privileged compared to other people. You were raised up in a Christian home. From young, you came to Sunday school. You have heard the gospel time and again. And for some reason which has to do with the devil. It has to do with the devil. For some devilish reason, see, you just were never pricked concerning your guilt before God. Somehow the devil just put some form of blind over your eyes that you haven't seen. Somehow the morphine of numbing your conscience have been injected into you such that you don't have that sense of fear of the situation you are in. Hey friends, I pray God the Holy Spirit will tonight awaken you to the dangerous situation you are in. Don't plead ignorance. your guilt deserves eternal damnation. Then there are those who are in a worse situation. They sin against light, as you can see from verse 24 onwards. As it is, those who know the scriptures, those who have been teaching the word of God, should have known better. The fact that the Lord had kept quiet throughout should have awakened them to the realization that, hey, this is something familiar. Didn't the scriptures say something about the Christ like that? And here is someone who claims to be that Christ, and here he is. He has been keeping quiet despite all the accusations leveled against him. And many times in the passage we are told that the scriptures had to be fulfilled. And in verse 24, we read there that the soldiers cast lots to determine who to get what of his property, of his clothes. And if the Jewish leaders had been awake, they would have been reminded of a psalm which all of them knew, a psalm that was clearly messianic. And if you were to turn with me to Psalm number 22, Psalm number 22, and this the Jews recognize as a psalm concerning the coming of the Savior. And we begin with verse 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you did not hear. In the night season, I'm not silent. Now later on, when Jesus Christ were to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? These are the exact words recorded in this psalm. But for the moment, what we want to look at is verse 18. We are told, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. See? And then the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified between two robbers. And again, messianic passages should have come to mind. If you were to look at Isaiah chapter 53 again, in Isaiah chapter 53, we read in verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. So in the first part, God says, after what Christ has suffered, God the Father will reward him with the place of glory that rightly belongs to him in heaven, and reward him with his people who would be saved. But the reward will come only after his suffering. And look at the second half of verse 12, his suffering. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And while on the cross, the Lord was going to plead with the Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. See? The Jewish leaders should have been awakened by all these familiar things that were happening before their eyes and before their ears. The scriptures should have caused them to realize that they were being fulfilled before their eyes. As though that was not enough for scriptures to be fulfilled, the world became dark. The whole land, we read, became dark. Look at verse 33. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. An unusual darkness descended upon the whole land for the next 3 hours. See? Now, if they had not been awakened by the fulfillment of scriptures before their eyes, the land becoming all dark should have caused them to stop and ponder, what is happening here? Something unusual is happening here. Okay. And this was, of course, a sign that God was turning his face away from his son, who was bearing the sin of his people. Like what we have read in Isaiah chapter 53, that he was bearing the transgressions of his people. So he who was without sin was made sin on behalf of his people. And it is in that way and that way alone that our guilt may be lifted off us. Otherwise we have to bear our own guilt. But our Savior came to bear our sins. And in that way, the penalty, the punishment for our sins is regarded as taken away by Him. So that is one thing. But two, those who were opposed against the Lord, it was a sign to them that spiritual darkness had descended upon them. And just as God was turning His face away from His own Son because of punishing Him on behalf of His people, the people was being awakened to the realization that the transaction of a kind that was so colossal beyond human understanding was taking place. God was in the picture. God was shaking them to realize that something unusual was taking place. You remember, there were 10 plagues that struck Pharaoh, the king of the Egyptians, before he was prepared to allow the Hebrew people to leave Egypt. And the last plague was the severest. Every firstborn in the family of the Egyptians was struck dead. And when did that happen? Was it by day or by night? It was in the middle of the night. In Exodus chapter 12, we read of this, and it is the statement that should cause us to stop and ponder. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 29, and it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. When the angel of death went through the land and struck every Egyptian home, every firstborn in every family was struck dead. It was during the middle of night. So we must understand that the fact that the sky became dark should have awakened the Jewish leaders. Then, thirdly, note that the crucifixion was greeted with such mocking from the people. In verse 29, we read there, and those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And look at the Jewish religious leaders, verse 31. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, Himself He cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." They engineered for Christ to be arrested and crucified. They observed Christ being crucified, and there the sneer on their face can almost be seen through these words. They were sneering at one another and mocking Him and saying, "Let Him save Himself who claimed to save others. See if He is able to come down from the cross." Then we read that He cried out with a loud voice in the ninth hour, verse 34. With a loud voice He cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This was no unusual person. This was no ordinary crucifixion. Ordinary man would be too weak to utter anything. But here was someone who cried out with a strong voice. And what he uttered was clearly understood by them. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The exact words in Psalm 22 verse 1. See? And then, as though that was not enough, see how they continued mocking Him. Look at verse 36. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. See? And then we read that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And from John's Gospel, chapter 19, we know that he cried out, it is finished. The fact that it was still in a loud voice showed that this is not an ordinary person and this is not an ordinary crucifixion. The Lord Jesus Christ was uttering coherent words, words that meant something. It was not just the cry of someone in pain that made no sense. No. He was uttering words that meant something. It is finished. It was the cry of triumph. He knew that he had fulfilled what was needed to save his people. He had done his Father's will. It is finished. And didn't the Lord Jesus Christ himself on many occasions before this, did he not prophesy that he would die on the third day to rise again? Consider one of the many times when he clearly predicted that this would happen. Look at Mark's Gospel chapter 9. Mark's Gospel chapter 9. Look at verse 30 to verse 31. We are told, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed he will rise the third day. These were clear words, words of prophecy concerning what would happen to him. And so his death was actually fulfilling what he said would happen to himself. The Lord was not taken by accident to be crucified. He was actually knowingly walking towards crucifixion. The time for that to happen according to the Father's will had come. He voluntarily offered himself on behalf of his people in order to save them. That is how we must understand his death. So if Pilate sinned in ignorance and was not innocent, instead he was guilty, what about those who sin against light? And this is where, again, I have to press this home upon some individuals present here. You are not like the pagans who grow up without the chance to hear the gospel. You have heard time and again, even from this pulpit. And you are up to this point in time unrepentant. We have to say, you are sinning against the light. Others sin in ignorance, but you sin against light. And we have to say that you are rebellious towards God. Go on. Go on sinning. Go on rebelling against God. Go on. And the day will come when you will taste what you deserve. Nobody will pity you when the time comes. Everyone will have to take care of himself, and they wouldn't be able to escape the wrath of God to come. Who will show you any pity at that time? You think the whole world is going to be like you, and you take pride in the fact that you are one of those who dare to shake your fist against God. You dare to be a hero. But there will be those whose hearts are humbled. There will be those whose hearts are tender. And they will turn to the Lord in belief. And this is the last section we are looking at. There are those who believe in spite of the prevailing ignorance and rebellion. Yes, people are ignorant of the truth and they are rebellious against the truth. But in spite of the prevailing ignorance and rebellion, there will always be a handful of people whose hearts are tenderer, whose hearts would turn to the Lord for mercy. We read in verse 38 that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The scriptures are very precise. Every word has been inspired by the Holy Spirit to be there. The heavy curtain in the temple in Jerusalem, which divided the outer court and the inner court from the innermost chamber called the Holiest of Holy, that place where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, that place where only the high priest could enter and not anybody, that place where the high priest could enter only once a year and not all the time, that place where the high priest could enter once a year after making offerings for the sins of his people and for his own sins, then, only then, could he enter that Holiest of Holy. In other words, the place that symbolizes God's presence, no one could easily enter. It was divided, it was covered up by that heavy curtain. On that occasion, when the Lord was hanging on the cross, when he cried out, "It is finished," there was an earthquake. And that veil was torn in two, not from bottom upwards, but from the top downwards, showing that it was a mighty act of God. And again, it carries a symbolic meaning. It is to show to us that that curtain that had blocked the path into God's presence was now broken into two. Now there is easy access to the presence of God. And that happened only because Christ died on the cross for his people. And for that reason, his people can approach God directly in the name of Christ. They are forgiven their sins. They are accepted as God's children. And God welcomes them into his presence. So that is why those who have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation are called the children of God. And they are welcome into their Father's presence. And that is why they can approach God personally without going to any priests. They can call upon God, "Father." All this was made possible because of Christ's death. And what was the effect, the immediate effect upon certain individuals? Look at verse 39. The centurion who stood opposite him saw that, and he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The word "truly" suggests a certainty and a conviction that arises from genuine faith. And remember that in Luke 23 verse 34, the Lord had prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." The Lord's prayer was immediately answered. Here was a centurion who believed in the Lord at that moment. And we know from the other Gospels that he did not believe just by himself. Just the other soldiers who were with him similarly believed. They similarly agreed that this truly was the Son of God. Then, throughout the Lord's arrest, there were the women who had followed him since from Galilee. And they continued to follow the Lord while the apostles fled, except for John. And from John's Gospel, chapter 19, we know that they were right at the foot of the cross when the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up and the cross was let go to drop into the hole that had been dug earlier. And as that body jarred, was shaken as the cross dropped into the hole, they were there seeing everything. These women must have been heartbroken. And these women, there were a number of them. They included Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, and Joseph, Salome, these who followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee. Does it not sound strange that the faithful followers of Christ were women? Where are the strong men who talk big words? See? Where? And today in the churches, you find the same phenomenon. Often when the gospel is preached in a certain place, the women are the more tender-hearted who are ready to receive the truth. And they are the true believers. And here are the men who talk big, who know so much theology, can engage in a theological argument. But when the crunch comes, they are not around to be of service to the Lord, to His church. The women folk are the ones who remain. The women folk who are more sensitive to spiritual needs and who faithfully continue in their own quiet ways with the Lord. It really speaks to us, comfort to the women, to say that you are doing right. Go against your husband. Go against your brothers. Go against your fathers. Go against your son. Be a true follower of Jesus Christ, because that is right. And it is an indictment upon us men. The man who talks so big, the man who is so good at talking loudly and engaging in theological arguments. Where are you when you're needed? Where? Where? We have all our excuses. But remember, just as ignorance is no excuse and rebellion is worse. See? It is the same with us who profess belief. Where are we when the crunch comes? We must draw to a close. We have learned that in spite of prevailing ignorance and rebellion, there are always the believers. Thank God that John was present, so not all the men forsook the Lord. Thank God that the Lord was merciful, and soon the disciples will be restored. Thank God for the Lord's mercy. Otherwise, where would we be? Where would we be? We're not worthy. We truly are not worthy of the love of the Lord. Jesus Christ is truly the King of all kings. By His death on the cross, He was offering Himself as the perfect sacrifice to pay for the sins of His people. And after He's buried on the third day, He was going to rise again to return to heaven. We know that one day He will return to judge the world. Meanwhile, the story of His death, of His resurrection, the story of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone is being proclaimed in your hearing. What are you going to do about it? Will you, this night, repent of your sins and come and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior? May God deal mercifully with us all.